Good morning. Welcome to our first Sunday for the fall semester here at Sunday School. This class is how to study the Bible, or hermeneutics, that is the skill of biblical interpretation. In the other class, they will be studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Church, and the last things. If anyone is interested in that, you could get up and leave right now if you'd like to. I wouldn't mind at all. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Right.
Start now.
Okay. Yes. We'll go to about 10 in the morning. Yeah. And Lee, do you still have a lot of room over there? Okay, so they do have plenty of room over there if you want to go to that class and then get this one on the next go-round, that would be fine. So whatever you want to do this morning. You should have a Sunday school card. If you don't have one, there should be some left over at the ends of the tables. And those leftovers I'll come and pick up later. So as you can see, our schedule, we begin today, but then notice that next Sunday, both classes will meet in the prayer room because of the holiday weekend, and I won't be here next week, so we'll take a break next Sunday and then get back into it after that. All right, well, let's begin then. We'll talk this morning about a theology of biblical interpretation, so let's begin with prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to give us Your Word. And it is a book that we long to understand and to receive into our hearts and to live under its authority. And so I pray You would guide us now during this time. Help us to develop the skill of knowing how to interpret Scripture, how to apply it to our lives, and how to live under it. And help us, Father, to glorify You in this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, I want to present to you several hypothetical scenarios for you to imagine. Try to put yourself in these scenarios. Number one, imagine that there's some theological issue that you have heard about that you want to study. And so you go and you read some books on it. You read books on one side of the issue and books on another side of the issue. Let's say we could take Calvinism and Arminianism or anything that's been controversial. And when you read one book arguing for one side, let's say you read a book arguing for the Calvinist position, you find the arguments to be very persuasive. But then you read another book arguing for the Arminian position, you find the arguments there to be very persuasive. And what you find yourself doing is just believing whomever you are happening to be listening to at that particular time. Because you can see that this side can quote their scriptures, this side can quote their scriptures. And at the end of the day, what you might end up doing is saying, I really just feel like giving up. And then the rest of your life, you decide that theology is an exercise that is not for you. And you decide to give up on theology altogether. You could take another example. Let's say that there is a young man who's not terribly young, say he's a middle-aged man who has appealed to a lot of young people through his books and his speaking, and he comes to your part of the country to speak at a local church. And I don't know, let's just give him a hypothetical name. Let's say his name is Ryan McDarren, and let's say that rhymes with something in case that some of you might know what I'm talking about. Let's say that he comes to a local church and you go to listen to him, and all of a sudden you find yourself being captivated by a man who can speak like no one else you've ever heard and who can draw out of the Bible ideas that you have not heard before, and who defines the gospel in a way that you have never heard it defined. He says that the gospel is primarily about following the ethical teachings of Jesus so that we can do things like overcome poverty and oppression and violence, so that we can combat things like global warming, who defines the kingdom of God in these left-wing political terms, and who can have his scriptures to quote to back it up. And you find that your understanding of the gospel is being challenged and even perhaps reshaped as a result of that meeting. Or let's take a third example. Let's say that some Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house. And when they arrive, they present you some of their literature and you have a good long conversation. And somewhere along the way, they open up their Bibles, which are very similar to your own Bible, as far as you can tell. And let's say that they go to John 14:28. And in John 14:28, they read to you this, these words of Jesus. "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And they say, look, there is Jesus himself telling you the Father is greater than him. Jesus cannot be God. The Trinity is a false teaching. Or what if they take you again to Colossians 1:15? Colossians 1:15, and it says here, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. They say, see, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. That means that he is the first one whom God the Father created. He's not at the same level with God. He is one who did not exist, but then after God brought him forth, he became the firstborn of creation. And then you might respond by saying, yeah, but what about John 1:1? Of course, many of you I know could quote John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then the Jehovah's Witness will take you to their Bible, and they will show you the Word was a God, not the Word was God. And they will present a little Greek argument to make that case. They'll say, well, the word theos in the Greek there does not have the definite article. And because it doesn't have the definite article, the, it should be translated simply as a God, not as God. So there, the John 1:1 is not equating the Word with God, but it's just saying the Word is a kind of God, is less than the one true God. And you come away from that encounter having your entire faith shaken. And perhaps that could be the beginning of the end of your faith. These scenarios are all hypothetical, but unfortunately they're not impossible to conceive. In fact, they're quite common experiences that people face. And they show us that knowing how to interpret the Bible correctly is of paramount importance to our faith. If you don't know how to interpret the Bible correctly, then you are a sitting duck waiting for error to come and take you away. Because, let's face it, there are very, 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 very few people today who are going to argue that their position is not the biblical position. I mean, very few people are going to say, well, I know the biblical position, but my view is just something else. No, everyone's going to say, my view is the biblical view. Now listen, I uphold the authority of the Bible, so listen to what I have to say. In fact, there are some people who try to transcend a debate just by saying, well, I hold to the biblical view. Which are you, Calvinist or Arminian? Oh, I just hold to the Bible. Well, that's not very helpful to say that. I mean, it's not very helpful just to say my view is biblical, because that's what we're debating. That's the very thing we're debating. Which view is biblical? And so we're going back and forth on how we should interpret the Bible. And so that's what this Sunday school class is designed to help us learn how to do, at least help us hone our skills. Now, this is not something that you're going to be learning from scratch. You've been doing this your whole life to some degree. You've been doing it as part of this church. I'm not assuming that we're all novices here. I'm assuming that this is a skill that we have learned to some degree to this point. But this class is just going to help us hone our skills, develop it a little bit more, think through some things maybe we haven't thought through before, and hopefully get better at the skill of interpreting the Bible. So the title of today's lesson is A Theology of Biblical Interpretation, which you may be asking, why a theology of biblical interpretation? Don't we need to know how to interpret the Bible first before we can have a theology? How can we have a theology of interpreting the Bible? And you're correct if that's what you're thinking, and I know that's what everyone was thinking at that point, if that's what you're thinking, you are correct that, yes, in a sense, biblical interpretation does precede theology. That is, we must base our theology on what we understand the Bible to say. But at the same time, we cannot come to the Bible without a theology. You can't come to the Bible and read it as though you're in a neutral position without any preconceived ideas, without any presuppositions, without any theology already in place. That kind of reading of the Bible is just not possible. We inherit a theology from our tradition, and it is from that tradition that we read the Bible, and then we should hone our understanding of theology based on that. Now, tradition can, in many cases, exercise a an oversight of our biblical interpretation that actually misleads us. I mean, that's very possible. In fact, I think that's one of the most common errors in biblical interpretations. People don't allow the Bible to critique their own tradition. But that is just one abuse of tradition. That doesn't mean that tradition itself is bad or is something that we can dispense with. Our tradition, the faith that we have inherited from our forebears, from the teaching of our particular denomination, the faith that we learned when we were children before we could ever read the Bible for ourselves, that is a very important part of our coming to the Bible to interpret it. So I want us to work through some of these presuppositions, understand what they are, and how they should impact then the way we ought to interpret the Bible. So really this morning I'm just going to make 2 points, and these 2 points will be tied to specific doctrinal views that are important to how we interpret the Bible. The first point is this: read the Bible like any other book. Read the Bible like any other book. And what I mean here is that the Bible is literature, and it is something we should receive as literature. It is not something that we should look for some kind of hidden or secret code to tell us what it means. It's not something that we have to approach from a totally different perspective than we would approach any other kind of book that we might read. There are some basic principles of interpretation that apply to any written text that we must also apply to the Bible. And so as we're talking about this, we need to ask the question, where is the meaning? Where is meaning located? In any written communication, or actually any communication whatsoever, there are 3 components. There is the reader. I'm going to draw the stick figure over here, but I'm not going to draw him standing on top of a globe this morning, which is our trademark. Actually, I think that's going to be our logo for our church, isn't it? But we're not going to have that. There's the reader. That would be you. There is the author. And in the case of the Bible, that would be Paul or Moses or Matthew. And then you have the text. So reader, author, text. It is my contention this morning that communication, the idea of communication itself, presupposes the transfer of ideas from one mind to another. That is, communication would involve the author's ideas being transferred to the reader's ideas through the medium of the text. That is how I understand communication. I think that's communication itself presupposes that kind of mechanism. Now, that may sound like common sense to you, and it certainly sounds like common sense to me, but you would be surprised at how debatable that point is in philosophical circles. It is very, very debatable that kind of thing even happens. But I believe if we have a Christian understanding of humanity, that we have minds that are capable of communicating with one another because we are made in God's image and God is a speaking God, And we have minds that are therefore capable of receiving that communication and having a proper grasp of it, that the language within which our ideas are communicated is not something that hinders our ability to understand, but rather enhances. If we have all those presuppositions in place, then communication is indeed possible. But where those presuppositions are not in place, what happens is the process of communication and meaning takes on a very different shape. So there are a number of advocates today who would say that meaning is here in the reader, that the reader creates meaning in a text, that you come to a text and you read that text and you create the meaning yourself. Now, the problem with that understanding is that way of looking at it ends up obliterating the author. It says that what the author intended does not matter. First of all, it would say what the author intended, we can't get to it anyway. We can only create our own meaning as we read. But if we take that approach, we obliterate the author. We get rid of the author. We obliterate any sense of otherness from ourselves. And we make the whole experience of interpretation about me. And what are we going to find in a text if we are the ones who create the meaning? Well, we're only going to find what we want to find. So that's what you might call reader response interpretation. I think that's a very, very serious error to employ when interpreting any text, especially the Bible. And the ironic thing about this is that people who advocate reader response interpretation are people who write books and expect to be understood. But as you can see, that's just ridiculous to try to set forth the idea of reader response interpretation as an author when you yourself are saying the author's intention doesn't matter. It's only what the reader wants to get. Now, can you imagine a situation? I read this example in a book. By the way, I'll be recommending some books for you to if you want to take this to further study. One book that I'm currently reading right now is a Robert Plummer. That's Plummer. Robert Plummer just came out with a book called, I think it's called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. And Plummer teaches New Testament at Southern Seminary. This is a very good book, a very important contribution to the field. Well, Plummer uses this example. He said, imagine two people are talking and one of them says, you know, I really could go for some ice cream right now. And the other one says, Why do you hate Caucasians? And the point is, if the reader determines the meaning or the one who's receiving determines the meaning, it doesn't matter what the author has said. You can turn it into anything you want to turn it into, you see? And so it's just a ridiculous example of how communication completely breaks down if the meaning is in the reader, not in the author. Another way of approaching it is to say that the meaning is in the text. Now, that sounds a little bit more palatable, but this too has problems. Text-focused interpretation, while it does seek to have a little bit more control than simple reader response interpretation, would still want to say something like this. Once an author writes a text, that text is then set free from the author to become its own thing. The author's intention doesn't matter. The text itself has a life of its own, so to speak. So regardless of what the author intended to say, the text is what determines the meaning. Now, there's problems with this as well. Texts are not personalities. Texts do not have intelligence. A text cannot will a certain meaning. Only authors can will meaning. A text is just a medium of communication. And so really what you end up with if you try to have a text-focused interpretation is the text really becomes kind of like a Play-Doh again, and you kind of reduce it to this kind of thing again where the reader again is really determining what shape he wants the text to be. And so I don't really see text-focused interpretation as any better than reader response interpretation. So I'm advocating that the meaning of any text comes from the author. That's my position. That's what I believe the biblical position is. I believe our theology leads us in that direction, that the author is the one who determines the meaning for the text, because the author is the one who, as the one who produces the text, puts his intentions down on paper and then seeks to communicate that to other people. Now, if it is, it is only by recognizing the distinctness of the author, that the author is someone who's outside of me, that the author is the one who determines what a text means, it is only by doing that that the reader then puts himself or herself in a position to receive something from outside himself or from outside herself. See, interpretation is all about receiving. It's not about creating. As we are fond of saying at Augustine School, to understand something is to stand under it. That's what understanding is. It's standing under. And so we have to see the task of interpretation of the Bible, and of any text for that matter, as standing under the author. That is, not trying to press our own agenda onto it, but rather allowing the author to speak what the author wants to speak and receiving that for what it is. It is only by understanding the importance of authorial intent that we can preserve the ethical nature of all human communication. You may not have realized this, but every time you engage in a conversation or every time you read a text, what you are doing is profoundly ethical in nature. You are interacting with another human being, and there are guidelines and rules and boundaries that determine how that's to be done. And so if you approach an author as one from whom you receive something, rather than a text as something upon which you impose your own ideas, then you are receiving that act of communication in an ethical way rather than in an unethical way, trying to impose your own will on someone else. So it is only by receiving from outside of yourself, receiving the ideas of another through interpretation, that we preserve the ethical nature of communication. Now, let's put this into concrete terms. Think about an example where this is very important, your theory of interpretation. And I think constitutional law is an area where this is a major issue. Because in constitutional law, judges will come with generally one philosophy or another, or really, I guess, along a spectrum of views. But you have some judges who are called, they tend to call them strict constructionists, who say, we can only rule based on what we understand the authors of the Constitution to have intended. Wherever the Constitution is silent, we cannot issue a ruling. So you have like someone like Scalia, Justice Scalia, taking that approach. But you have this other approach that would say, no, the Constitution is a living document. And so this is more of a text-focused interpretation. The Constitution is a living document. It's now separate from its authors. And we need to interpret it in light of concerns that we have today that the authors of the Constitution never envisioned. Now, no one debates that we have to interpret the Constitution in light of our own situation. But those who tie it more closely to the intent of the authors are those, I believe, who are on more solid ground when they interpret it. So let's take an example here. The 14th Amendment, which was ratified in 1868. The 14th Amendment includes what's called an Equal Protection Clause, basically stating that all people have equal protection under the law. Well, nowadays, that is being interpreted by some to say that equal protection means that a man and a man have a right to marry one another, or a woman and a woman have a right to marry one another. In other words, equal protection applies to homosexuals engaging in the marriage institution in a way that it's never been envisioned before. Now, the question I want to ask is, did those who wrote the 14th Amendment and those who ratified it, did they have that anywhere in mind? Was that any part of their intent when they passed it? Now, see, if authorial intent determines meaning, then that's a very important question to ask. But if authorial intent doesn't, if the text is now detached from the authors, then it's really kind of up for grabs. Whoever can get control of it is the one who's going to win this debate. But as a nation that believes in transcendent law, surely we believe that there's some kind of control on how we should interpret the Constitution. And so that's just one area where this is a very, very important issue, your whole theory of meaning and interpretation. Now, my view that I'm advocating is that meaning is here in the author. The author determines the meaning. I'll put it that way. The author determines the meaning. One objection to that is to say this. Well, the reader can never get inside the author's head. You can't ever get inside Paul's head or Moses' head and feel the same things that Paul was feeling or feel the same things that Moses was feeling or trace every thought that led to the production of what he or she wrote. You just can't do that. So there's no way that we can get meaning from an author because we can't get inside the author's head. And that when that objection comes up, that reminds me of a story. I don't know if it's a true story or if it's apocryphal, but it's worth sharing anyway. The story is told about Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, who was talking to someone one day about infant baptism. They were having something of a debate over infant baptism. And they were quoting scriptures at each other to argue for their position. And this other man quoted the scripture where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after he quoted that, Spurgeon quoted Job 1:1, and there was in the land of Uz a man named Job, something like that. And the man said, "Sir, I fail to see how your text is relevant to this debate." And Spurgeon said, "I too fail to see how your text is relevant to this debate." And that's the point, I think, about this objection to author-focused interpretation. I fail to see how it's relevant to this debate. Because no one is saying that we have to get inside the author's head. That is not what you have to do to interpret a text. All you have to do is draw out what he put on paper as his expressed intention. You don't have to feel the same things Paul felt. You don't have to be able to trace all the exact same thoughts that Paul thought. All you have to be able to do is draw out the meaning that he intentionally put into the text that he wrote. So it's not asking you to do the impossible. It's asking you to receive regular, ordinary human communication. That's all that it's asking you to do. So this objection, I don't think, works. So, what are the implications, then, of the author's intent as the source of meaning? If the author is the source of meaning, not just with the Bible, but with any other book, what are the implications for us as we interpret Scripture? One implication is that every passage of Scripture has one correct meaning. Has one correct meaning, though it may have many implications. Okay, so I'll write some of these up on the board. Every passage has one correct meaning, though it may have many implications. What do I mean by meaning and implications? What I mean is that the author has a willed meaning, but within that meaning, there may be many different ways to apply what the author has said. So, for example, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine." And some crafty teenager seizes on that and says, "He didn't say anything about beer." Well, what's the problem with that? It's not grasping Paul's meaning because it is taking taking Paul's words as not encompassing larger categories. Whereas Paul obviously would have intended, what Paul really intended to say was, do not take anything into your body that's going to alter your consciousness and cause you to lose control. That's really what he meant. Now, that applies to mostly to wine in his day, and in our day it applies to a number of different things. So the meaning that Paul communicated is one meaning, but the implications, you see, can spread over many different things. Many can cover many different ideas here. So there is one correct meaning for every passage, though it may have many implications. Now, there is a little bit of a caveat to put in here. Prophecy and typology, there may be a different way that we understand the idea of having one meaning, but we will we will deal with that. That's kind of a special category. We'll deal with prophecy and typology in a later lesson. So just as a general rule, every passage of Scripture has one correct meaning, though it may have many implications. The next implication is we should seek the plain meaning of Scripture. We should seek the plain meaning of Scripture, not some obscure or hidden one. Does anybody remember that book from, 10 years ago or so, The Bible Code, talking about this code that was embedded into the Bible? That would be an example of a hidden meaning, an obscure meaning that's not readily accessible to the average reader. We should not be looking for those kinds of things. We should not be looking for something that's below the surface of the Bible, maybe an allegorical interpretation that doesn't naturally suggest itself as the meaning of the text. We should not be looking for these kind of things. We should just look for the plain meaning of Scripture. Now, in classic dispensationalism, I use the word classic there carefully because dispensationalists these days can be any number of views, but classic dispensationalism has long emphasized the literal meaning of the Bible. But I'm saying the plain meaning here rather than use the word literal, because the word literal can be very confusing, unfortunately. Even though it's intended to simplify things, it's become a very confusing word because, first of all, what does it mean? And some people use it to make passages of the Bible that are not intended to be interpreted literally. So, for example, last week when Lee was preaching about the crown of life that those who suffer will receive if they endure, a number of people understand the crowns in the New Testament, the references to the crowns. There are several different references to crowns. A number of interpreters have said, okay, that's a literal crown. When you get to heaven, God's going to give you this particular crown, if you've done this, or this particular crown, and I think Lee a couple of weeks ago appropriately understood that that's a metaphor, that is not intended to be taken literally. That's just a symbol of the eternal life that we have in Christ. So not everything should be taken literally if that's what you mean. Now, if you mean literally just to mean in the plain sense, like the way that it suggests itself to you, then I'd be happy with the word literal. But if you mean literal more in a wooden fashion, then that's where the word gets confusing. So I'm just going to say the plain meaning of Scripture. We should interpret the way that it presents itself. If that is literal, then take it literally. If it is figurative, take it figuratively. But you have to determine how it presents itself first. Another implication: if authorial intent is the basis for meaning, then we should seek to understand the author's background, his context, etc. Because these things will have an illuminating effect on our ability to understand what an author is saying. And that's one of the disciplines of biblical interpretation, is that we do our very best to get ourselves into the world in which the Bible was written. If we can understand the culture in which the Bible was written, if we can understand the way language was used in that day, because we are so far removed from that culture now, we can understand books that are written by contemporaries quite easily without having to do much work of that sort, because we live in our culture, we know our culture. But we have to do a little bit more work to get into the author of the Bibles, the various authors of the Bibles, cultures. Another one: we must recognize our own biases. We must recognize our own biases. We must recognize how being 21st century people in the Western world impacts the way we read the Bible and seek to neutralize the effect of those biases. Everybody, would you turn to Romans 1:1? I just want to give you an example here. Somebody tell me, how does Paul identify himself in Romans 1:1? What's that? Servant of Christ Jesus. Does anybody have a footnote on the word servant? What does it say? Bond servant or slave. What Paul wrote is doulos, slave. The word normally used for slave. But the word slave is offensive to modern Western ears. So most of our Bible translations say servant, because servant is a little bit softer because of our past, our history with slavery and the negative connotations that that draws up. But we don't need to miss the fact that Paul calls himself a slave here. And in the Roman world, slavery was widespread. It was a very common practice. It was not charged with the racial connotations that it has today. So we need to try to get outside of our own biases and understand exactly what did Paul mean when he used that word, doulos. Did he mean someone who was hired to be a butler for Christ? Or did he mean one who was owned body and soul his whole life by Christ? So you see how our biases can affect the way we interpret. If you go to Psalm 51, there's another example here. Psalm 51, verse 11. This is where I think our theology creates certain biases for us, our upbringing. Psalm 51:11. It says, David is praying here after his sin with Bathsheba. This is his prayer of confession. He says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. How many of you have ever heard a sermon where this text was either referenced or mentioned, or perhaps it was on this text, where the preacher said something to the effect of, well, see how believers in the Old Testament, they could lose the Holy Spirit, but in the New Covenant, we can't. Have you ever heard that contrast drawn as though that's the main point of the text? That's not the main point of the text. The main point of this passage here is that David is saying, when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, he's thinking particularly of the Holy Spirit as the anointing that he has received to be king. As you see that in 2 Samuel, when David is anointed king, he immediately receives the Spirit. And so the Spirit is particularly associated here with the idea of kingship. So David is basically saying, don't remove me from being king. And unfortunately, what often happens is we impose our own theology on it a priori. Not to say there's anything wrong with that theology. Yes, it is true. We don't lose the Spirit in the New Covenant. But that's not exactly the angle David is taking on it here. He's thinking more in terms of his office as king. And so it's much more closely related to that. So we need to recognize our own biases and how they often impact the way we interpret any given passage of Scripture. So in order to understand, we must stand under the text and allow the author to set the agenda. The key doctrine for this first point, by the way, the second point is not nearly as long as the first, if you're wondering if we're going to be here till noon or so. The key doctrine for our first point here is the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. That is it used to be called the word that was used in older times is perspicuity, but that word in itself is not clear to most people. So clarity is a better word now for us today. The clarity of Scripture. That is a Protestant doctrine that is essential to our faith. You may not have heard much taught about it, but it is essential to our understanding of the Bible, the clarity of Scripture. In the Middle Ages, there was an illiterate laity, and there was somewhat educated clergy, and so the illiterate masses could not read the Bible for themselves, and the clergy who read it interpreted it according to a fourfold sense, the literal, the allegorical, the tropological, the anagogical, which I won't go through the time to explain what all those mean, but anyway, it was common to understand four levels of meaning to any passage of Scripture, so that made the interpretation of the Bible a very obscure thing. And it was, first of all, reserved for the scholars, and second, it in itself was an obscure process. And so there was a wide gap between the educated clergy and the uneducated laity. And that's why the Bible was not normally translated into the language of the people. It was just in Latin. in Western Europe, and they understood the Latin Vulgate to be the inspired text. Rather than the Greek and Hebrew, they understood the Latin Vulgate to be the inspired text, and that was the one that they used. Well, some people started to interpret the Bible into the common languages, John Wycliffe being the first to translate it into English. And these people were persecuted because they were making available to the masses what the church thought should not be available to the masses. Listen to what a man by the name of Knighton, a canon of Leicester, said. He was a contemporary of John Wycliffe. He said, "Christ delivered his gospel to the clergy and doctors of the church, that they might minister to the laity and to weaker persons according to the state of the times and the wants of man. But this master John Wycliffe translated it out of Latin into English and thus laid it more open to the laity and to women who can read than it formerly had been to the most learned of the clergy, even to those of them who had the best understanding. And this way the gospel pearl is cast abroad and trodden underfoot by swine, and that which was previously precious, both to clergy and laity, is rendered, as it were, the common jest of both. The jewel of the church is turned into the sport of the people, and what was beforehand the principal gift of the clergy and divines is made forever common to the laity." That was the understanding in the Middle Ages, that the Bible is obscure. The Bible is too high for the average person to understand. The average person should not read the Bible. The average person should depend on the church to tell him or her what the Bible says. And so the church, or the bishops, the magisterium, became the authoritative interpreters of the Bible. And into this context, the reformers came and said, no, the Bible is clear. The Bible is meant to be understood. The Bible is meant to be read by the people. And this was a doctrine that was totally counter to what Rome had said before. Luther, in his debate with Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic, reformist himself, but still Roman Catholic, they wrote against each other regarding the issue of the bondage of the will and salvation. And one of the points Erasmus made was that the Bible is obscure on this question, and that the laity should not really be thinking through these kinds of matters in the first place. And he quoted Romans 11:33 to make his point. In Romans 11:33, it says, let's see here. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And so Erasmus would quote that and say, see, the Bible is obscure. The Bible's teaching is obscure. And of course, Luther responded. Can you imagine how Luther would have responded to that? Luther said, well, of course, God himself, his mind is unsearchable. But the Bible is his revelation to us. The Bible is what he has spoken to us, and he spoke it so that we may understand that which he has spoken. Or John Calvin had his own doctrine of accommodation of Scripture. He said that when God speaks to us, it's like a nurse lisping to a baby. Whenever you speak to a baby, you cannot help but raise your voice up and, you know, speak like this. Hello, cute little baby. You know, that kind of thing. That's how God speaks to us, Calvin said. He doesn't speak to us at his own level, but he comes to our level. He himself remains shrouded in mystery, except for what he has revealed to us in the Scripture. So the Bible is meant to be understood. Now, one of the arguments Luther made to counter Erasmus, I'll just read one of them today, and then let's all turn to Psalm 119, 105. And I'll just give you some references you can look up later. But Psalm 119, 105 is probably a familiar text that you may have memorized. But it says here, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now notice how the metaphor does not work if the Bible is obscure. Can you have an obscure light for your feet, obscure lamp for your feet, obscure light for your path? The metaphor presupposes that the Bible sheds light on things rather than darkening things. The Bible guides us, and it's meant to be understood in what it says. There are other passages you can just write down. Psalm 19:8, Psalm 119:130. And also, you think about Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7, where it is presupposed that parents are going to teach the content of the Bible to their children. Now, how can it be that parents are going to teach the Bible to their children if it's obscure? So the clarity of Scripture is key for us to read the Bible like any other book. We have to assume that it can be accessible to us. And so interpreting the Bible is largely about common sense. It really is. It is largely about common sense. It's largely about coming to a text, understanding this text, the way it presents itself, the way you would understand any other text. So that's my first point. Now, with 5 minutes left, let's get to the second one. I'll erase this. Is this an eraser? What is this? Yeah. The second point, and I'm going to sound all weird and paradoxical, but the second point is, don't read the Bible like any other book. I hope you understand. Obviously, I mean these in two different senses. Yes, there is a sense in which we read it like any other book, but there's another sense in which we don't. Why do we not read it like any other book? What is different about the Bible? The Bible is the only book you will ever read that is the very Word of God written. It's the only book you will ever read of which you can claim this is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. This is the only book I can ever read over which I cannot sit in judgment. This is the only book that I will ever read under which I must submit everything. Whatever this book says, wherever it may lead me, no matter how much I may resist naturally what it says, I must submit to it. You don't have to say that about any other book, but this book you do. It is the only book that is produced in the unique way that it was by a divine and human authors, so that they're the very words of men and yet at the same time God's own words to us. It is a book for which we need spiritual ability to grasp its meaning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, look at verses 14 to 16 here. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You must have the mind of Christ to understand the Bible. That is, you must have a supernatural gift, a supernatural understanding, a gift of divine grace that comes to you so that you may receive the truth of the Bible. Now, can an unbeliever understand the Bible? If someone is an unbeliever, can that person understand the Bible? The answer, I think, is yes and no. Yes, he may be able to have some cognitive grasp of the author's intent. I mean, God has given us all the ability to understand ordinary communication. But without submission of his will to what the text says in faith, there's no true understanding there, because there's no standing under it. And so interpreting the Bible is really a spiritual and moral ability that is given to us by grace. It is not something that we can learn simply with intellectual development. So read the Bible prayerfully, humbly. Read it in community with the church. That would be not only those who are living, but also with the dead. And what I mean by that is partake of the riches of the past when reading the Bible, the writings that others have left to us with their understanding of what it means. Learn from the apostolic interpretation of the Bible. That is, primarily, we must learn how did the apostles themselves, how did the New Testament writers, when they interpret the Bible, what are they doing? How are they interpreting it? And so they can be our teachers in that sense. And we'll talk a lot about that later. We have one lesson in particular on November 21st, New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is in itself a very fascinating field of study. We ought to read the Bible as a canon, C-A-N-O-N, that is, as one unified collection of books. I can't think of any other ancient text that you would need to read that way. But the Bible does need to be read as a canon, that is, together. You're going to read books that were written long before other books, but you have to keep the whole in view. You have to keep the whole storyline in view and understand the storyline's impact on how you may interpret any particular passage. And, of course, we must read the whole Bible as a testimony to Christ. As he tells us in Luke 24:44, that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. Now, does this mean that every passage is directly about Jesus? Does that mean that, for example, when Rahab put a scarlet thread outside her window, does that mean that that represents the blood of Jesus for us, as some overzealous preachers have understood it? No, it doesn't mean that. We don't need to read the Bible again for these hidden meanings, but we do need to see the whole as a whole pointing us to Christ in particular. So everything together, not every individual detail, but everything together is what points us to Christ. So biblical interpretation is paramount to the survival and the flourishing of our faith. It is a skill that we cultivate by grace. It is from God. It's not something that we simply can do on our own, but it is a skill we cultivate by grace, and we do it in the context of life together in the church. And so, as I said toward the beginning, I'm not assuming that we're all starting from scratch here. I'm assuming that we who have been here as part of this church, under the authority of the Word of God here, I'm assuming that we already know a great deal about this. You have the privilege of listening to great teachers here in this church teach the Bible to you week in and week out. You're going to learn more about interpreting the Bible just from that than anything else. So the most important thing you can do to be a better biblical interpreter is to continue to be involved here in the life of this church under the authority of the Word of God. Well, thank you for your attention. Are there any questions or comments before we go? All right, well, next time we're together, in 2 weeks, we'll talk about some general principles for interpreting the Bible, and then the balance of our semester will be spent looking at how do we interpret specific kinds of literature? How do we interpret the epistles, narrative, the teachings of Jesus, the book of Acts, prophecy, the Psalms? And so that'll be very fascinating lessons, I hope, for us all. So I'll see you all again in a couple of weeks. Let's close with prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, how it is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that we would stand under this text and seek to learn and understand what you have said. We pray, Father, recognizing that the natural man does not receive, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So we pray that you would make us spiritual people through Christ your Son. Give us hearts that are softened to the truth, that we may receive it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.